Well, one day there was this old Baptist preacher who had survived the Johnstown flood, and he loved to just boast about what he did to survive that flood. I mean, he was just so filled with pride that every time he got around people, anybody he got around, he was just sharing that story, boasting about what he did. Well, one day he died and went to heaven. And they were having this meeting in heaven where all the faithful, all the saints were getting together to share their life experiences. Well, all of a sudden, that old Southern Baptist preacher, as you can think, he right away got all puffed up with pride. He saw another opportunity for him to boast about how he survived that flood. And so he went running up to Peter. You know, Peter was in charge of the meeting after all. But he went running up to Peter and asked Peter if he could share his story. Peter knew that he was really filled with pride, and Peter kind of paused for a moment, then he said, well, yeah, I guess you can share your story, but you might want to tone it down a little bit tonight, because after all, sitting in the audience is going to be Brother Noah. You remember Noah that survived the flood? Well, that's kind of cute. Doesn't have a whole lot to do with our sermon this morning, other than I guess we could all say that that pride that pastor was walking with not only was causing him to walk in failure, but was heading him for some pretty bad failure. Amen? And you know what? That's the way pride works, especially for you and I who are in Christ when we walk with spiritual pride. It brings nothing but great failure in our lives. What do I mean? Well, when you walk with spiritual pride, you walk with a haughty spirit that looks with a critical eye towards others and looks down on them. Let me say it again. When you walk with spiritual pride, you walk with a haughty, critical spirit that walks in failure because it doesn't see yourself for who you are and it doesn't see others rightly for who they are. And you walk in failure in regards to one another. And since that's so, the question I think we might want to ask this morning is simply this. What is it we need to be seeing about a critical, haughty spirit? What is it we need to be understanding? And more importantly, what is it we need to be getting in our heart and in the forefront of our minds so that we don't walk in this haughty, critical spirit that so easily wants to well up and does well up in every single one of us? Well, to help answer that question, and I invite you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is we're going to look at a passage of Scripture this morning that deals with that very subject. A passage of Scripture that's actually, if we take time to let God's Word speak to us, is going to show us how to quiet a haughty, critical spirit. That haughty, critical spirit that wants to well up in every single one of us. With your Bibles in your hands, I invite you to stand as we read God's holy and infallible words, starting in verse 1, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against me, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that none of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all as men, condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed, and we are roughly treated and are homeless, and we toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Friends, this morning as we move through these 21 verses, and we'll quickly get through them. Don't worry, we'll get through them. We'll get through them before this afternoon. Well, before this evening. But as we walk through them, we're going to see a truth unfold them that every one of us needs to grab a hold of if we're going to rightly quiet this haughty, critical spirit that wants to so easily rise up in us. And that truth is simply this. Walking with a humble, submissive spirit that follows godly examples and teachings is a surefire way to quiet a critical, haughty spirit and avoid its terrible failure. Let me read it again. Walking with a humble, submissive spirit that follows godly examples and teachings is a surefire way to quiet a critical, haughty spirit and avoid its terrible failure. Let's pray and then come back and see how that statement unfolds in this passage, and more importantly, what this passage says you and I need to be grabbing a hold of and embracing in our lives so that we're quieting that haughty, critical spirit that wants to rise up so easily in us today. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word and the truth that it contains. We're grateful for the faithful instruction you give every week, and especially this passage set before us this morning that not only reveals to us how each of us can easily walk with a haughty, critical spirit, but what it is we need to be embracing and keeping in the forefront of our minds and practicing every day in our lives so that we don't walk with a haughty, critical spirit and the failure that's associated with it. Oh God, we need this, and yet I'm reminded that I'm a fallible man who can mess it all up, and so I pray again this morning you would just remove me from the picture. That you would take control of my lips and tongue, let your spirit fill my mind with your thoughts and speak your truth through me. Please, God, keep me from adding anything to this word or taking anything away. But may I only proclaim the truth that's in the past that's set before us this morning. A truth that'll set captives free, and I pray that'll happen today. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ who maybe are right now walking with a haughty, critical spirit. I pray that they would be able to see that today, identify it, and see the cause of it. And not only that, see the remedy. And through repentance, God, they would get rid of that and today come back to that full, vibrant fellowship you're desiring to have with them and not the failure they're in right now. But Father, I especially pray for that one that might be here right now who's walking in failure simply because they've been practicing religion instead of surrendering to a living relationship in Jesus. God, they think they're okay because of what they're doing, but they're not. And so I ask that you would have mercy on them and open up their eyes and let them see where they stand before you. Let them see Jesus for who he really is and their desperate need of him. And then through the grace and faith you give, I pray today they bow the knee of their heart to him as sovereign Lord and Savior, and that today would be the day they experience the freedom only Jesus can give. Father, I also pray that through the preaching and teaching of this word, you would be honored and glorified. That again, we would get the clear instruction you've intended us to have, and that most importantly, the name of Christ would be exalted. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Friends, this morning we're continuing on in our sermon series titled Knowledge for a Vibrant Walk. It's that series that's coming from the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And if you've been here any time, you know for over a month, Paul has been dealing with the one big main problem that was feeding all the other issues that were taking place in the church of Corinth. Do you remember what it was? They were trying to mix worldly wisdom, worldly ways, fleshy ways with their spiritual position they had in Christ. And it was causing all kinds of failures. It was causing them to walk in divided, cliquish, divisive very ways. And they were hurling insults at one another. And what was really happening here in the church is this group was seeing themselves elevated over this group, and this group saw themselves elevated over this group. And it was pitting church member against church member. And one was looking down on the other. And it had gotten to such a level where they were walking with such a haughty, critical spirit that they were even looking down on the Apostle Paul like somehow they had surpassed him and he was no longer any count. Now stop and think about that. The apostle whom God chose to be the apostle to the Gentiles, whom God sent to Corinth, who preached the gospel, who set the foundation and gave them the doctrines they needed so that they could grow in Christ and grow in grace and become more Christ-like every day. The apostle who spent 18 months there teaching them, who's already written to them once. We just don't have that letter. That apostle. And somehow or another, they have come to the place of spiritual superiority where they think they have surpassed him and he no longer is no count. I don't know about you, but I think that's really getting out there, spiritually speaking. Amen? And that's where they are. And so this morning, one more time, Paul writes dealing with this issue in Corinth. And this morning, he writes in a way that deals with the haughty, critical spirit that's taking place in Corinth. He writes in a way that not only reveals it and reveals the failure they're in, but in the way he writes, if you're careful in looking at it, he also gives them the antidote to it. He gives them three things they need to practice in their lives and come back to if they're going to quiet this haughty, critical spirit that is in them. And I submit to you this morning, that is three steps we had better practice in our lives if we're going to quiet the haughty, critical spirit that wants to rise up in us. I did this at the other church. Let me ask you. How many of y'all ever had to deal with a haughty, critical spirit? Come on, let's see your hands. If you ain't got your hand up, then come out here. I got ready to ask them at the other church, and I won't do it here either. I was going to say, how many of y'all are dealing with one right now? Whoo, the sister is real, man. Now I know why you said this. She said, boy, this sermon's timely, but... Listen, well, don't feel bad. I had a woman come to me after the church at the other one. She said, boy, that sermon was right on time. But anyhow, look, we all deal with it. You know what? You either have come out of walking with one or you're getting ready to be challenged to step into one. We're always dealing with this thing. And if you're going to quiet this haughty, critical spirit that wants to rise up in you, we're not only you get saved, that game don't stop. It just gets worse, doesn't it? If you're ever going to get victory over it, if you're ever going to quiet it, there's three steps here to come out of this passage that I promise you. You better put to play if you're going to quiet it. And if you do put them to play, you're going to be a long way down the road of quieting that haughty, critical spirit that wants to rise up. And instead of walking in failure, you'll walk in victory over it. How many of y'all want to walk in victory in this thing today? Well, then let's go dig in. And the first thing we're going to see from Paul's writing this morning, I know it's a lot of text. Don't worry. I'm going to try to move fastly. Don't worry. I'll be gone next week and you can really lay it on me. But anyhow, the first thing we're going to see is if you're going to quiet a haughty, critical spirit, you have got to resolve to leave the judging to God. Should I say that again? Thank you, sister. Good to have you back too. If you're going to quiet a haughty, critical spirit, you got to resolve to leave the judging to God. Why do I say that and what do I mean by that? Let's go dig in. Look what Paul says here, verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner. Now just pause right there. When Paul says, let a man regard us, the question you need to ask is, who's the us? And you've got your Bible there just like mine. In verse 22, who's listed there? Paul, Apollos, Cephas. The three of them are listed. And so in this very narrow context, you could say that it's speaking about Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. But I'm going to tell you, you're going to see when we get to our next point, Paul is, even I was reading, you probably caught on, and Paul says, I've been applying this stuff to just me and Apollos, but he's been doing it for a reason, so that it can be information to you that now is a standard that comes across the board. And so you'd really got to say, it's for every spiritual leader that's in the church of Corinth at that moment. And because it's recorded for us, it's information, it's a standard for every spiritual leader in every church in the body of Christ today. Are you with me? That's the us. And so let's go dig in with that in mind and notice again what Paul says here. He says, let a man regard us in this manner. And there's going to be two things he says how they need to be regarding them. And how's that? The first thing he says, as servants of Christ. Or some of you probably got the King James something that says ministers of Christ, and that's okay, but I like the title servants better because it becomes a little bit closer to how it reads in the Greek. But believe it or not, that English word doesn't even hit the depth of what Paul's saying in the Greek. What Paul's really getting at here, that doesn't even get at it. Because a lot of times when we think about servant, what do we think about? The word doulos, where we get our deacons, table waiters. That ain't it. No, when Paul's speaking here about servants, he's using the Greek word huperetes, which speaks about an under rower on a boat. One who's down in the lowest part of the boat, whose sole job as a slave on that boat is to do nothing but row, row, row your boat. And to row at whatever speed the captain says. And I don't know if you get the picture or not, but there are servants on that ship whose whole job is to row at the captain's discretion with one purpose in mind, and that's to get everybody else on that ship that's above them to the destination the captain is desiring. Are you beginning to see it now? Paul says that's how you need to be regarding us. We're not these guys. We might stand on a platform, but we're not these guys to be on a pedestal. Paul says, we're nothing but servants, under rowers on a boat who are serving the captain of the ship who is Christ. And our whole job is to just work and serve you in a way that gets you to the desired destination he wants for you. That's it. Do you see how all of a sudden by understanding that, it would begin to confront the activity that's taking place in Corinth, how they're elevating one leader over another, putting them on pedestals. You know, I can't think of anything else that would probably should be humbling pastors and teachers and Bible teachers today than that truth right there. While I said it, we stand on an elevated platform. We're not the elevated dude. We're just servants, under rowers. My whole job as pastor here is to serve you and invest in you so you become all that Christ has intended you to become. You see it? It gets real humbling then, isn't it? And he doesn't stop there. Not only does he say that you're to regard us as what? Servants of Christ, but are you ready? And stewards of the mysteries of God. Now we all know what the mysteries of God is. What is it? It's the gospel message. It's the grace of God that's found in the cross of Christ. It's this New Testament, this gospel message. The New Testament, we have this all connected with the gospel message, the good news of God. It's all of this that's been handed down to us from the apostles. That's all the mysteries of God. Well, we all understand that, but the key word here is Paul says, view us as stewards of the mysteries of God. What is a steward? Well, it's a slave in a master's house where something's been entrusted to them, and it's not theirs. They've just been entrusted to care for it and advance it or care for it and promote it for the master's good. And what's Paul saying? We're just stewards who are in charge of God's word and this gospel message that's been given to us. And our whole task is to do what? Is to promote it in your life and to promote it, to advance the gospel message, to advance God's word in you. That's all we are. We're just stewards of this thing. But notice what he says in the very next verse. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Or you have a translation that says faithful. That's probably the better translation. A trustworthy is okay because we should be those who are handling, if we are a steward, what's been entrusted to us, we should be walking in a way that shows we're trustworthy of having that trust. But faithful is better because we should be faithfully fulfilling the calling and the gifting that's been given to us of what we need to do. You know what Paul's saying at this moment? For all who are steward in God's kingdom, for those who are stewards, the requirement, what the Lord is looking for is faithfulness. That not only will we preach the gospel, but we preach it faithfully and it lives out in our lives faithfully so that we are faithful guides and living it out and preaching what God's word says. You with me? But I'm not the only steward in this room today. Anybody who stands up and teaches God's word is a steward. Anybody who teaches a Bible study somewhere is a steward. But did you realize if you're born again today, you are a steward? The moment you got saved, you are a steward of God's grace and you are a part of the Great Commission, aren't you, with the command to go and make disciples. You're a steward of the gospel. And the moment you got saved, you also, at that moment, got at least one spiritual gift that is of the Holy Spirit. It's not yours. You're a steward of it. And you're to be faithful with that gift, what? Using it to build up the body and to advance the kingdom of Christ. I'm really not the only steward in here, am I? And remember what the requirement of stewards is, to be faithful. You do know that is what the Lord is looking for, don't you? If you don't think so, let me remind you of a story, a parable that Jesus told about three stewards and how one got five talents, one got two, and one got one. And when it came time for accounting, the steward who was giving five came back and he invested wisely for his master. Now he had 10. And his master said to him, "Well done, you good and faithful steward." And the one that had been given 2, he came back and he had 4. He had invested for his master. And he likewise heard, "Well done, you good and faithful steward." But the one who got 1, he didn't invest. And you know the story, it didn't go well, did it? See, Jesus is looking for faithfulness. And the call is for us to be faithful. And who determines whether we're being faithful or not? You? Me? Well, let's keep reading. Watch this now. But to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. Or in fact, I do not even examine myself. What is Paul saying here? There's to be no judgment whatsoever? Well, let me give you a translation. I think words it just a little bit better and we can go off of that. It's what the Message translation says. It should be behind me. Look what it says. It matters very little to me what you think of me or even less where I rank in popular opinion. I don't even rank myself. Do you hear it now? See, Paul isn't saying that we shouldn't be calling sin sin. We should be. If God's word says something sin, we should be judging it rightly. I mean, if we see sin in our lives, if God's word reveals it, what should we be doing? We should confess, repent, and move forward. Not stay in it. And if we see sin in our brother's life, we should be helping them to come out of it. They're walking in failure. So Paul isn't saying that. And he's certainly not saying that we shouldn't be judging the messages that are preached to us and what's being taught to us. We should be good Bereans and ask what's being taught, what's being preached. Does it line up with God's word? Is it what God's word really says? So he's not saying that we shouldn't judge sin or judge the message. What he's saying is, knock off this monkey mess of judging one another on this pecking order of who might be better here and who isn't over here based on your standards and what you think. He says, it really doesn't matter to me what you have to say about me. If Paul was here today, he would say, now, I know some of y'all, when you come out the back door, you're going to say, Brother Paul, great message. And some of y'all are going to say, you know what? You could have done better with that, brother. I don't know what you were thinking when you were preaching that. And you know what he would say? It doesn't matter to me what you think. And it really doesn't matter to me what the world thinks, Paul says. And really, to be quite honest with you, it really doesn't even matter what I think about myself. Why? Well, look what he says here in verse 4. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet by this I'm not acquitted. Paul says, when I look at my life, I can't find anything in there that would have to say I have unconfessed sin in my life. I mean, at this moment, Paul, just to be honest, he would say, well, you know what? There's no cups or dishes sitting on the sofa that I haven't rightly confessed of at this moment. I've gotten all this out of the way. There's none of that stuff going on. There's no hidden sins that I haven't dealt with there that, you know, that would be a hindrance to me preaching God's word or preaching it rightly. And he says, I can't find within me any alternative motive that might be going on, like the love of money, or I'm trying to gather some following for myself. He says, I don't see anything like that. So I really don't see anything that would hinder me. But even though I see this in my own eyes and I'm examining myself, and we should evaluate ourselves, he says, I don't see anything. He says, yet that still doesn't acquit me. Why? Well, it'll become abundantly clear when you see what he says next. But the one who examines me is the Lord. See, you've got a heart that deceives you, and I got a heart that deceives me. And you can't make right judgments, not in that way. Oh, you can judge according to sin. You can judge according, does it line up to God's word? To say this one is rightly doing or this one isn't rightly doing, you don't know the dark motives of the heart. You can't rightly judge in that way. And to be quite honest with you, I can't rightly judge myself that way. Want to know why? As I've already said, we'll deceive ourselves. You will either be undercritical of me or overcritical of me, and I'll be either undercritical of me or overcritical of me. And we all walk in that tension. And so what does Paul say in light of that? Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Did you hear it? Don't judge before the time. What time is that? Remember last week? The time when we stand before Christ, and we all will stand. And remember 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. You remember that? A time when our works are tried by fire. And you remember last week I said, you know, people wonder, will it be private or be open? And I said, I kind of tend to think that it'll be open. And verse 5 here lets me know why I think it'll be open in front of everybody, because that which is hidden is going to be brought to light. It's going to be made known. And the motives are going to be made known. And we'll be rightly tried at that moment. Then we'll know. Then we'll know. Who was preaching rightly, who was teaching rightly, who was faithfully serving, and who wasn't. Then we'll know. And guess what? The praise won't come from you, and it won't come from me. Then the praise will come from him. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And so what is Paul saying here? And if you are trying to live for man's opinions, or you're walking around with this thinking that you're super spiritual and you got the right to judge somebody, at that moment you're going to walk with a critical spirit and look down on others and walk in failure. And as you're going to see, you won't even rightly see yourself. You're going to see that in a minute. And so if you and I are going to avoid the failure of a haughty critical spirit, the first thing we got to do is these first 5 verses clearly show us you got to resolve to leave the judging to God. You have got to resolve to leave the judging to God, because the moment you try to take the position of Christ and judge others and their motives, you will be in deep failure. But then there's a second thing you need to do that's closely tied to it, and that is not only do you got to resolve to leave the judging to God, but secondly, you got to resist the failing temptation to evaluate ourselves and others using worldly standards. Why do I say that? Look what Paul says here, verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other, or none of you will become puffed up. And what is Paul saying? I've written these things as figurative. What things? Well, remember last week we saw about the farmer, one plants, one waters, but God gives the increase. Remember the builder? Paul said, I laid the foundation, but another built on it, but the house is the Lord's. And what do we just see here in verses 1-5? The servants and the stewards. And how everybody who's involved as servants and stewards are all one and alike. And what's the one thing they need to be doing? It's being found faithful. And you remember last week, or it might have been the week before, when we studied the farmer, how one plants and one waters, but it's the Lord who brings the increase, and how Paul said the one who plants and the one who waters, that they're one. They're equal with each other. Even though they have different tasks, they're equal. And Paul now says, look, I have applied these things figuratively to Apollos and myself for your sakes. Why? So that you will learn not to exceed what is written, that we are one in Christ. There is no hierarchy here. Because you got these gifts and you got these gifts doesn't make you better than anybody else. Because you carry this Bible and they carry this doesn't make you better than anybody else. Because you come to this church and sing these songs and they go to church and sing that song doesn't mean you're better than them. Are you with me? And Paul says, I've written these things so that you guys won't exceed what is written and be puffed up against one another. And why is he saying that? Because that's exactly where they're at. And so he now begins to tackle it. Look at verse 7. For who regards you as superior? Or some of you might have a translation that says, which makes you so different from anybody else? What? What do you have? What do you have that you did not receive? And what did you receive? And if you received it, I'm sorry. Why do you boast as if you have not received it? Do you want to know what the problem was going on there? You're going to see it as we walk through the rest of the letter. Because of their spiritual gifts, their oratory skills. Remember, we said at the beginning of our study of the Book of Corinthians, in this church, it's like they had every spiritual gift active. Because of their giftings, because of their oratory skills, because of their human philosophies and the ways that they had prided themselves on being able to debate and having this leader or that leader. And they think they're to cast me out. And they think they just got it going on. And Paul says, what do you have? Your riches, your wisdom, your giftings. What do you have that wasn't given to you from God? What do you have today, right now, that wasn't given to you from God? Thank you. Somebody said nothing. Thank you. Everything is His, and it was given to you from Him. So Paul's question to him is, why are you guys at this moment living and walking and acting as if though what you have that was given to you wasn't given to you, but somehow or another you acquired it on your own? And look what he says in verse 8. Boy, he really starts to get into some tongue-in-cheek to show them the failure they're in. Look at verse 8. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might reign with you. What is Paul saying here? Well, let me give you the New Century Version. You know, that children's version. Sometimes I just need it real simple like that. Maybe it'll help you. Look what it says. It should be on the screen behind me. You think you already have everything you need. You think you're rich. You think you have become kings without us. I wish you really were kings so that we would be kings together with you. You know what Paul's saying? You guys are acting like you have arrived and you don't need anybody. You just got it all going on. Do you see it now? That's exactly where they are at this moment. Because of their spiritual pride, because of their haughty spirits, because of where they're at, that they think they just arrived and they don't need anybody else. They got it all going on. They got everything they need. Don't need nobody. You ever run into Christians like that? All the time, don't you? Just think they got it all going on. But watch how Paul tackles this. Look what he says to him, verse 9. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. See, they think they even are above the apostles at this moment. And so Paul says, well, you know, us apostles, I just think that, you know, God has just assigned us this lot in life where we're just to be spectacles. And then the thought that Paul has in mind at this moment is when a king would go off and conquer another kingdom, and he would come back, all his chariots and stuff would come in the front of the possession with him, and then the marching men, and then the last thing that would come would be the spoils from that winning the battle, and there would be people that would come back with the king, and those people who are marching back from that area would be taken right into the arena, and they would become a spectacle as they would be in the arena with lions, all to bring glory to that conquering king. And Paul says, I think that's the lot that God has given us apostles. That's who we are. We're just to be spent like that, spectacles, all for his glory. And yet here's what's happening. You guys think because of your position, your riches, what you got it going on, and you think us apostles are a bunch of nobodies. And then the tongue-in-cheek really comes good. Look what he says here. And just, you know what? I'm going to put it on the screen. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. Some of you probably already have that Bible in your lap. Let's look at it together. It just words it right. Our dedication to Christ makes us look like fools, but you are so wise. We are weak, but you are so powerful. You are well thought of, but we are laughed at. Do you see the tongue in cheek? You guys have just got it going on, but us apostles, we just ain't nothing. And then look what Paul says. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty without enough clothes to keep us warm. We have endured many beatings. We have no homes of our own. We have worked wearily with our own hands to earn our own living. We bless those who curse us. We are patient with those who abuse us. We respond gently to evil things that are said about us. We are treated like the world's garbage and everybody's trash right up to this present moment. Paul says, oh, you guys. Oh, yeah, man, in your eyes, you just really got it going on. And us apostles, well, we're just a bunch of nobodies. And you view us just like the world views us, nothing but a bunch of trash. But the reality is, you guys who think you got it all going on, if you really were to examine your lives, if you really were to look at what's really going on, you guys would clearly see that you don't have it going on, because you're not living for Christ's glory. You're not living for his honor. You're not advancing his kingdom. You're not walking in the unity that Christ gives. You're not living a sacrificial life. You're not serving one another. You're biting against one another. But oh, on the other hand, you look at us apostles who you look down on, and what's our life filled up? When people come against us, we bless us. We try to reach out to people. We're giving our lives as a humble sacrifice for the glory of the Lord. And you want to know what Paul's done at that moment? It showed them that they're walking in failure and got a puffed up, haughty attitude that's causing them to be critical where they shouldn't be. All because they're using the wrong standard to evaluate themselves. They're using the world's standards instead of God's. And because of it, they're not doing anything for the kingdom of Christ. And please don't miss that. Because they're not the only church in the Bible that ever did that. Can I remind you, as Jesus was telling John to write to the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 17, Jesus said this, "You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Are you beginning to see it now? See, the church at Laodicea thought because of their riches, because of their giftings, or where they were, that they had it going on. They didn't need anything. They had arrived. They were right where they were at. But what does Jesus say? You ain't nowhere where you think you're at. And in fact, if you know the beginning of that letter, what does he say? You're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm, and you make me sick to my stomach. That's what you do. You want to know what? The same thing's going on in Corinth. They're walking in that way right now, making Jesus sick to his stomach. Why? because they're using the wrong standard to evaluate themselves. They think because of their giftings and their abilities and their riches, they have arrived. I don't bless that. Because if you're not careful, you will use the wrong standard to evaluate yourself and miss the very failure you're into. You all of a sudden start thinking, well, God gave me a gift to preach. I got nice Bibles. I drive a nice car. I got a nice house. And surely, God is with me. I got it going on. And yet, you're biting against brother and sister, gossiping behind people's backs, fighting against one another, and yet say you got it going on. See, it's not what you have that determines whether you're right with him. It's the faithfulness. Are you faithful to who he's called you to be and faithful with what he's given you in serving him? Are you beginning to see it now? And folks, if you want to quiet that haughty, critical spirit that walks in that kind of failure, you better resolve to leave the judging to God. You better resist the failing temptation to evaluate yourself and others using worldly standards. And then quickly, one more thing, you better rightly follow the example of humble servants so your life is filled with life-changing power and not just lofty words. If I run a little, forgive me, because God's given me something on the way back from the other church to tie in with this. But let me say that again because this is really important. If you are going to quiet a haughty, critical spirit and avoid the failure that is associated with it, you better rightly follow the example of humble servants so your life is filled with life-changing power and not just lofty words. Why do I say that? Look what he says here, verse 14. I do not write these things to you to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. All that tongue-in-cheek Paul just did, and it was pretty cutting what he just did. He said, I'm not writing that actually to shame you. I'm really not wanting to put you down, but I'm wanting to warn you. I'm wanting to admonish you. I'm wanting you to wake you up out of this stupor that you're in. Because you're in a stupid way right now, and I want to wake you up. And I care about you like you're my children. And why does he feel like they're his children? Look at verse 15. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. What is Paul saying? You might have a lot of tutors, but there's only one who came and shared the gospel with you and invested in your life in the beginning, and that was me. And I'm not taking the place of the Father. I'm not taking the place of Christ. But what Paul's saying is that, listen, I'm your spiritual father in the faith when it comes to that. And I care about you. I've invested the gospel in you. I've seen you come to faith in Christ. I've spent 18 months with you investing in you. I've already written one letter, and I care about you. I'm concerned about you like a father would be a child. And what's his real concern? That they're walking in error right now. That they're walking with a haughty, critical spirit. And you want to know what's contributing to it more than anything else? You really want to know what's at the root of this thing other than their evasive worldly logic and worldly wisdom and applying it to your life? You want to know what's giving them the freedom to be in this error at this moment? You really want to know? Get ready, because here it comes. The next verse makes it plain and clear. Look what Paul says. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. Come back to following my teaching and the example I set before you when I was with you. Why? Because they don't have the right teaching and example before them now. Church is walking in failure because the leaders are allowing it and even promoting it. I want to say something. I don't want to sound critical or anything else, but I just need to say it. It needs to speak to me. It needs to speak to you. It really needs to be something that's spoken to church today. Do you want to know why we have so many churches today that are supporting same-sex marriage and things that are taboo according to God's word? It's because in those churches stands somebody behind the pulpit that's letting it happen, and tragically, even sadder, they may even be modeling it for them. And that's exactly what's happening in Corinth at this moment. The leaders are allowing it to happen and even promoting it. And the people have gone astray. And so Paul says to him, as a father, as my children, I love you, and I'm exhorting you. I'm begging you. I'm as strong as I can. I'm exhorting you to come back to being imitators of me. Come back to what I taught you. Follow my example, not this example you're in right now. You need to get out of that. You need a godly example before you. You need to come back to God's word so you can come out of this and not walk in the failure you're in. And yet Paul realizes he can't come, and it's been some time since he's been there. So they probably, with all this bad teaching, have forgotten some of the teaching that he's given. They've probably forgotten what his walk looked like. And he's not trying to say that he is perfect. He's not perfect. And if you read Romans 6 and 7, you know Paul never saw himself as perfect. But he did model for him what repentance means. What it meant to live a humble, sacrificial, obedient life to Christ, serving others. Promoting the love and unity that's found in Christ. So they need to come back to him, but he can't come there. So look what he says in verse 17. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I taught everywhere in every church. I can't come, but the next best thing I can do is send you my young protege in the faith, Timothy. I'm going to send Timothy to you. He's my young, faithful to the Lord. He knows what I teach, and he holds to it, and he models how I live. So I'm sending him to you, so not only do you have this visible example once again of what it means to live this out, but he's going to refresh you in the teachings that I gave to you so you can come out of this thing you're in. Do you see how much he cares for him now and what the failure is? And then notice what he says in the very next verse. It really begins to get telling, and we'll finish here pretty quickly. Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. Some are refusing to change. Even though Paul is written, even though this issue's been addressed, some he knows are not going to change. They're going to stiffen their neck and harden their heart and keep right on in this failing way they're in, still walking in divisive ways, all because of a haughty, critical spirit, promoting failure amongst one another. Paul says in verse 19, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. You got to give it to Paul. He don't ever say he's going to do something unless the Lord wills it. But if the Lord wills that I'm coming to you, and look what he says, and I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. I cannot just skip over that because he just said a mouthful of what we need to see. Because in Corinth at this moment, they had great oratory skills. And they had teachers that were leading people astray and causing divisions, all because they could wax elegantly and convince people of what they were saying and promoting was right. And you had them on both ends of the spectrum. You had the liberals over here just teaching, it doesn't matter, you can live however you want, we can still have our pagans' lives. Jesus has got us covered. And then you had the legalists over here, these hardliners over here. Man, they're teaching all this stuff. No, no, no. And it's causing divisions. And it's over here where their teaching doesn't change lives. Over here, their teaching doesn't promote the unity that's in Christ. And that's the extremes that were taking place in Corinth at that moment. And Paul says, I'm going to come. And when I come, are we going to find out about these dudes teaching? And what we're going to find out and what I'm going to reveal to you and what you're going to see, because I'm going to expose it, is not whether they can wax elegantly or not or convince people by the words they're saying, but is their power in their preaching? Is it changing lives? Is it bringing repentance in their lives? And is it causing people to live out who they are in Christ? Paul says, that's what we're going to come and find out. And why is that going to be the acid test? Well, don't miss what he says next here. Are you ready? For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Friends, do you realize we got a lot of people today who can stand up and wax elegantly and communicate a liberal message? And we got a lot of people who can stand up today and wax elegantly communicating a very legalistic message. But that liberal message doesn't change lives. And that legalistic message doesn't promote the unity and forgiveness and love that's found in Christ. It causes division. But when it's right preaching, you want to know what it does. It not only brings conviction about sin and brings a desire for repentance and to live a holy life, but it also brings a desire to live out all who we are in Christ, the love, the grace, the unity, the forgiveness. And if the preaching is right, that's what it should do. That's the real acid test to know whether you're sitting under right preaching or not. Does it have Holy Spirit power on it? Does it grip you and speak to you when the pastor is preaching? When the Bible teacher's up teaching, does it grip you? Does it speak to you? Does it challenge you and show you failures in your life and that you need to repent instead of propping you up, that you need to repent? And when you find in your life and in your heart that you're walking in divisive ways, does the preaching all of a sudden speak to you and reveal that to you and call you back to walking in the love and grace that's found in Christ and promoting the unity that's in Him? If it's right preaching, it will. You know that quicker than I do. Pastors wrestle with trying to find out, man, am I really hitting it? But that's the real test. But every now and then, God will just give you a little glimpse. Yeah, you are. And I don't say this to toot my own horn, but I want to say it because this is what preaching should do. And it's the challenge that's ever before me. Let me share with you. Last week, I preached a sermon and shared an illustration that for some, they were like, I cannot believe Pastor Rodney did that. I even had some people say to me, what were you thinking when you put that bowl and that cup on that sofa? And I said, I don't know, probably the same thing you think when you're doing something stupid. I don't know. But I knew God wanted me to share that. And it tied really in with the point. And then you go home and you're wondering, man, should I have shared that? I mean, I know you want me to do it. I mean, did that sermon even speak to anybody? Because it seemed like all anybody wanted to focus on was, man, you put a cup and a bowl on the sofa, man. I just, you know. And it was like I started thinking maybe they missed it. Friday, Marty and I went to go see the movie, The Call of the Wild. Isn't that what it is? Yes. Yeah, good movie. Go see it. It's fun. It's clean. And it's all about that dog, Buck, or whatever it is, man. It was pretty good. And while we were sitting there, this couple came in from New Friendship to watch the movie, Charles and Wanda. And so after the movie, they came to Marty and I, and they said, hey, y'all want to go have dinner with us? We went to the 5 o'clock show, and so I said, well, I'm not that hungry, but we'll go. Yeah, we'll go. And so we walked down to the Italian restaurant and sat down. No less than 5 minutes later, Wanda looked at me, and she just started crying. And she said, I've got to tell you, your sermon Sunday saved me from a great failure in my life. Your sermon so helped me this past week. She said, Monday, my granddaughter called me, and she's had a lot of problems in her family. And my granddaughter called me and told me about how some things were coming against her mom and how just some things weren't going right for her. And Wanda said, welling up in her at that moment, she just wanted to say, well, good, serves her right. She's just getting what she deserves. That's how much tension is there in bad blood. And Wanda said, but I remembered your illustration and I remembered your sermon. And I realized at that moment, if I say this, I am going to cut myself off from my granddaughter. And I'm going to cause great pain, and I'm going to be upside down with Jesus. And she said, I shut my mouth and didn't say anything, with great tears rolling down her face. That's what Paul is saying. Not a kind of preaching that props you up in your sin. Not a kind of preaching that lets you walk in divisive ways. It's a preaching that's filled with the Spirit of God, that's marked by a changed life, that also stimulates you to walk in change, walk in who you are in Christ. And why is that important? Well, let me finish the next verse and I'll show you why that's important. So Paul says to him, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? What's he calling him to? Stop this. Stop walking in this way. Stop preaching this way. Stop teaching this way. Stop promoting this, because all it is doing is promoting failure in the body of Christ. Great failures. And so I'm calling you right now to repent and stop and come back to being who you've been called to be, and teach what you've been called to teach. Preach what you've been called to preach as he's gifted you and called you to preach. And if you don't, I'm going to come to you with a rod and I'm going to clean house just like Jesus did in the temple. But if you'll repent, I can come and we can have fellowship. So which is it going to be? Why is he so serious about this? You ever heard the statement, bad company corrupts good morals? It's in the Bible, isn't it? See, when you sit under bad preaching and teaching that promotes divisiveness or promotes license to sin, it'll corrupt you. And you want to know what also happened at that moment? You'll develop a haughty, critical spirit, thinking your way you got it going on, or this way you got it going on, and you'll look down on everybody else who isn't in your own little group. And you walk in failure. Do you see it now? So let me work this backwards for you if I can. How do you quiet a haughty, critical spirit? Resist the failing temptation to evaluate ourselves and others using worldly standards. Rightly follow the example of humble servants so your life will be filled with life-changing power and not lofty words. Resist the failing temptation to evaluate ourselves and others using worldly standards, and resolve to leave the judging to God. And if you will just do those three things, I promise you, you'll be a long way down the road of quieting that haughty, critical spirit that wants to rise up in you. And instead of walking in failure, you'll walk in victory today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. Thank you for the church of Corinth that reveals to us the very failing ways we can practice in our own lives, and how when we do, how much failure it really brings. But when our focus is right and we walk in the right way, we walk in victory. And instead of rising up with this haughty, critical spirit that judges others and looks down on others and thinks that we've got it going on, when we rightly leave the judging to you, when we use the right standard to judge ourselves, when we sit under your word rightly preached and let your word rightly speak to us, it has that purifying effect. Instead of being critical, we'll be humble people of Christ who are walking in real repentance, promoting the unity we have in him. I pray that takes place in each one of our hearts right now this morning. In this time of invitation, Lord, I ask if there's one person here that's been walking with that haughty, critical spirit, that they would see the deadly failure of it and repent of it right now and come back to a right walk with you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, our hymn of invitation is hymn number 281. Carol's getting ready to play. Let me just ask you, when you walked in the doors of this church, based on what you have seen from this passage here, could it be possible that maybe you walked in the doors of this church walking with a haughty, critical spirit? If it is, please don't leave with that same spirit. It's failure, and it's just going to promote failure, and it's going to bring deeper failure into your life. And sooner or later, it's going to bring judgment and great chastisement. If that's you, you got an opportunity to deal with it today. In the time of invitation, don't stand and just sing the words of the song. Bow your head and talk with him. Confess it and ask him for his help and put these practices at play. Resolve to let him be the one who judges. Don't use worldly standards to judge yourself or others. And just get yourself under his word. And let his word each day speak to you. And you'll walk right. You'll deal with that spirit. You'll walk in victory. Walk in victory today. As we stand and sing, however God leads, will you come?